We are going to turn in our Bibles. If you want to follow along, we're going to begin in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 is, get there, page 922 in most of the Pew Bibles. Does anybody have a different page number they want to yell out? I think most people can find Daniel. It's after Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And about in the middle of the Bible is the Proverbs, Isaiah, just after that. There's a sermon outline in that stand in the back. If that helps you at all, just follow along with what I plan to cover as far as the headings go. We're looking at faithfulness in exile tonight from Daniel chapter 1. Let's ask God to really, I guess, open our hearts and our minds and use my words to lead us tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open your word appreciative of the gift of grace that your word is. It shines light on the path in front of us. It illuminates the world around us. It teaches us your will, and it shows us your heart. And we pray, Lord, as you take us into this story that happened so many years ago, that you would see how this is important for us here and now. And you would guide us through your word and through your spirit. Help me to recall and be faithful with the study I've done here, and we pray that we would all be blessed through it, and we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. So beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read all of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord and king who has assigned your food and drink. I mean, why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dream and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's holy word. There is a situation in Scripture that I find myself keep coming to time and time again. As I continue to study God's word, coming up on 5 years here as your pastor, I have this real sense that Christ is showing me this situation that I need to explore, and this situation is what I need to keep informing you about as a church. I'm convinced that Jesus wants us to understand what it means to be in exile. Now that sounds probably really bizarre, so let me explain a little bit of what I mean. There are moments in the history of redemption, moments where it seems like God's people have it really good. Their obedience to God and their obedience to the civil leaders, the king's authorities, there's not much conflict there. God's kingdom seems to be coming on earth, so the laws of the land are just. Think about the nation of Israel as it grew to have earthly power under kings David and Solomon. God's people had a lot of power, a lot of influence, a lot of big, huge blessing list, right, of things that they could be thankful for. And then in Western civilization, especially coming up the 12th, 13th, 14th century, Europe was so impacted by Christianity that kings would submit to church leaders, that a pope could confront a king about a sin and the king would repent. And when people presented their children for baptism and citizenship were the same process. There was such an influence of Christianity on the culture that everyone saw that they were indebted to Christ and the church for the gifts they had. 2 generations ago in this nation, the majority of our neighbors would be found worshiping Christ on Sundays. We experienced a season of kind of abundance, of earthly power in our following Christ. But you know, those seasons are actually really rare in the Bible and in history. There are moments when God's people are the underdogs, and that's most of the time. Usually false religions, from Baal worship to consumerism, feel like they have the upper hand. Obedience to Christ usually means you're living in tension with the governing authorities. Christians are not viewed with favor, they're often viewed with disdain. The distinction between church and world is really obvious, and living out your faith comes at a cost. So in the Old Testament, after Israel had experienced God's goodness for a time, because they were persistent in their sin, God punished them and sent them into exile. And they lost all of those blessings, all of that beauty, all of that joy, all of that coherence that they had in the kingdom of Israel. The Bible calls this exile. God sends his people to pagan nations to be their servants. And that's where the book of Daniel begins. The exile is happening. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the most horrific nation on earth at this point, is taking the Israelites, taking the people of Judah captive, and taking the best of the best and converting them and changing them into servants of their empire. Now, when you're in exile, you feel a sense of loss, a sense of grief. Exile is summed up in Psalm 137, verse 4. This is what Psalm 137, verse 4 asks. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? It's just not the same. Our sanctuary used to just be full of singing. It's just not the same. We used to experience God's blessings in such a profound and abundant way, and now we're such a small group. Exile is an experience of loss. And the temptation is always to say, well, there was a golden age back then. We just need to get back to that. But in exile, God never says you just need to return to that. He says you need to return to me. And returning to me is never just going to repeat the situation that you came from. The church is in exile today in our culture, in our nation. And we long, some of us, not me, some of us long for like the 1950s. We just want to get back there. We vote for people who might get us back there. We promote ways of thinking that would get us back there. We're not going to get back there. I don't think God has a plan to get us back there. Because the situation is so different today, we have to be obedient and respond to the situation we have, and it's going to be different than how we respond to the situation back then. So let me, for example, 40 years ago, if someone came into our church to visit, chances are they knew the Bible pretty good. They probably grew up or nurtured in the faith, and they just kind of want to be discipled and continue on. I want you to imagine that if you never stepped foot in a church and you came to church for the very first time, you have to learn everything from scratch. Now, if we're called to make disciples in that culture, we're going to have to act different than we used to 40 years ago. Because we're in a time of exile. Things are different now, and we can't just wish they were the way they were. We have to respond to our own situation now. And the book of Daniel tells us a bit about how to respond just to the situation that's handed to you. How to be faithful in exile. Now, we began working on this together in 1 Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, when I first got here, almost 5 years ago, because 1 Peter is written to people that are scattered, and they're kind of, diaspora is the Greek word, dispersed. Remember, greetings to all of you who are scattered believers across Asia. They have no power. They're not in big groups building institutions. They're small and they're kind of in exile. And Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's a different way of responding because of the exile situation. Last year we looked at the prophet Jeremiah who foretold this exile. And in Jeremiah 29 verses 4 through 7, here's what God tells the prophet to tell the people about exile. You're going to go through this punishment. You're going to go through this. Everything's changed. We've lost this glory that we once had. But this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So now Daniel is in exile, and this book encourages us how to be faithful in exile. Because when things like this happen, when your city, the God's golden eye city, his temple, the place that he has made for himself, when that falls, the first thing you're tempted to say is, God's left. God's no longer in charge. What's God doing? He can't be in charge of this. And what does Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 says after it talks about the human reality of Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem and carrying people away? It says the Lord is the one who delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God is still sovereign. God is still in charge. So what I want to look at is really two things. What Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah find themselves, they find themselves employed by a beastly empire. Okay? They are working for the worst of the worst kind of people. What does it look like in this exile reality to work for beastly empires? And then, second of all, how can we use pragmatic tests to build bridges and bear witness to Christ and to our faith? So those are two main things we're going to look at, the two main points. So these four young men are kind of the natural-born leaders of Israel. And Babylon knows, if we don't want any uprisings among our exiles, among our refugees, we got to take the best of them, the best leaders, and reprogram them to become good Babylonians. And that's what they do. They find the people, look at this huge list in verse 4, without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude. These people are gifted. We're saying, you guys, you're all going to get a full-ride scholarship to the Babylonian Royal Academy. 3 years of new training, of learning Babylonian literature and culture. You're going to be immersed in the language. You're going to eat at the king's table. Okay, so they're saying, we're going to give you the best that the Babylonian kingdom has to offer. I like the word reprogramming. It was used in a commentary I read this week because they promised them the good life, the Babylonian way. You have more security and safety humanly possible than anywhere else in the vast Babylon. If you're a servant of the king, you've got things set. You've got it made. And they're trying to convince them that this is the new life they have. Forget about Israel. Forget about God. Forget about your faith there. Look what we have to offer. But isn't that what our world is trying to do to us? This Christianity thing might have worked once, but look, we've got so much more to offer in this world. So many more pleasures and tantalizing, glittering things. We're constantly bombarded with the culture that's trying to reprogramming us and reconvincing us about what the good life looks like. And in Babylon and in our world today, the best life is promised if we are disconnected and not dependent on God, but independent and have everything good that this world has to offer at our fingertips, like a king. This was the temptation for these four young men. And they're given new names. They're given new identities. Lots of scholars have pointed this out. So Daniel The name means God is judge, but they give him the new name Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect his life. This is a, he's named after a Babylonian god. And each one of these four men have a Babylonian god in their new name. Okay, so their old name is defined by the Lord. They're giving them Babylonian names. They're giving them new identities. They're reprogramming them. They're telling them they can be this new person. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace, but Shadrach means command of Aku, the moon god of the Babylonians. Mishael means who is like God, and Meshach means who is like Aku, a Babylonian god. Azariah means the Lord helps, and Abednego means servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. So you see how they're being reprogrammed, they're being convinced winsomely that they could just have their identity in Babylon, forget about their old way of living, and they're given new names. And this one chapter covers 3 years of this. 3 years of kind of being immersed in a new pagan culture. What happens, though? Daniel, in verse 8, resists something. There's lots of the things here that he can't control, but there's one thing he can, and it's the food that goes into his mouth. And he says, I will not defile myself and disobey God by eating food that has been sacrificed to pagan gods. That, for a follower of Yahweh, is absolutely off the table. That's why he said defile himself with royal food and wine. This is probably the best steak and wine that you could get your hands on, but it was sacrificed and offered in the pagan temples. It was blessed by pagan gods. It was desecrated, and then it was fed to the royal family. I don't know. Some people suggest there was probably pork there. There were probably unclean animals involved that God says, hey, I want you to eat what's clean out of your piety or your obedience to me. But anyway, Daniel draws a line in the sand. He said, this is what I will not do. I'm going to remain faithful to my identity as a child of God, even with all of these forces around me. I'm going to be obedient in what I can control. In Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament church, when they're dealing with this question about Jews and Gentiles, and now they have to get along together, the apostles write this letter in Acts 15 to the Gentile Christians and said, you need to respect the Jewish heritage. You need to be righteous. And there were three things they told them to do. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't eat blood. And don't participate in sexual immorality. Those are big deals. And it's a big deal here in Daniel to compromise your faith by what you do. See, in the world of exile, we could often think that we're compromising our faith by who we're associating with and who we're working for. I mean, to be employed by the king of Babylon. So it's like working for the worst of the worst mobs or whatever you want in this world, too. And so Daniel makes this proposal. Pragmatic tests is what I want to talk about secondly. You see, in times of exile, pragmatism reigns. Pragmatism means let's do what seems to work. What works is what's right. If you're in the kingdom of God, you do what's right. You do what God says, right? But if you start forgetting about God, if you find yourself in a pagan place, you just do what seems to work. And that's, boy, isn't that the mantra of our world today too? If it seems to work, if it makes you happy, do it. If it gets the job done, do it that way. Even in the realm of morality, we're always tempted to think this way. Well, if it makes me happy, it can't be that bad. If it seems to get the job done, then who could object? Daniel builds a bridge with this mindset to the guard that's in charge of him and say, hey, if you're worried about me not looking good, let's put this whole thing to the test. Daniel's convinced that God's way is the way that will lead to his life flourishing. And all kinds of nutritionists today will verify this. I mean, if you're going to eat meat and wine and just feast on the things that probably fill your senses the most, or you eat a lot of vegetables and drink a lot of water, you're probably going to be healthy with vegetables and water. But Daniel puts this thing to a test. He's like, let's try this out for 10 days. See if God's will is not going to work out for our betterment. And so he abstains from the king's food. He eats the produce from the gardens and stuff around. Second-class food, but he and his brothers or his companions are all doing really, really well with vegetables and water. And so the guard says, well, if they look that well, I don't have to worry about losing my head for this. By the way, just the guard saying that gives you an idea what kind of kingdom they're in. A king that says, I told you to give them that kind of food, they're not looking good, you're dead. Would you like to work for an employer like that? That's who Daniel's working for. So he invites this pagan servant to put God's will, God's law, to the test. And I think in moments of exile, in situations like we find ourselves, this is perhaps a great bridge to try to do with people that aren't believers. So invite a neighbor or a friend. Hey, check out what Jesus says for yourself and give it a try. Let's see if this might work in life. Let's see if following God's will, simply in how you manage your money, give it a try for 6 months. See if this isn't actually wiser than what our world is telling us. See if these are not pragmatically helpful and let God work through that, and maybe he'll even build more bridges to these people. I think that because God communicates truth, the truth will work. And we can even deal with people on a pragmatic level and say, hey, let's propose this. Let's give this a try. Let's see if God isn't right after all. It's one way that Pippert in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, suggests we can build bridges with people who aren't church to do some basic evangelism work. Well, check out what Jesus says about this topic and just give it a chance. See if this isn't really wise, because we're going to deal with people they don't know this faith. We got to start from scratch. And we start wherever we can start with people. Well, we see that Daniel's proposal works, and that then God gifts these four young men tremendously. That's the other thing that happens when you move from a time of cultural power to a time of exile. First of all, we think maybe God has stopped being in charge. Second of all, maybe God has stopped gifting us for what we need. And what does God do? He gifts these four young men for exactly what he's called them to do in a pagan empire. He gives them understanding in this pagan literature and learning. They can figure it out. They can see the Babylonian worldview, and they can even see through it. They can see what makes their neighbors tick, and they can see higher learning and understanding because they have God's wisdom. And when the king asked them, I mean, they aced their tests, they studied hard. This just covers 3 years now, 3 years. These guys have been studying, working. And now Nebuchadnezzar talks to them and says, wow, these four, I thought they were top of their class, but they've passed their class tenfold. There's no one like them. They just are shining brilliantly for what they understand, for their wisdom. I can ask them anything, and they're going to give me such a better answer than the people that are practicing magic arts and enchanting and all the pagan idolatry. They're smarter. They're better. God really can make his people shine in exile and be winsome to the powers of this world. And so God gifts them and these four men experience the king's favor. I want to end with a story of a woman. I think I shared this, or at least part of this, when we did this passage as a young adult Bible study once. There was a young woman, a Christian woman, who graduated from college with a degree in social work, and she's in the South. I don't know her, but I read her testimony. And she couldn't find a job. And her heart was really for women who have gone through the process of an abortion and seeing healing happen. And a job posting opened up for Planned Parenthood. And she thought, oh, I don't know about that. But she checked it out. And she applied. And she interviewed. And she said, if I worked here, my goal would be that none of these women would ever come back. That they would repent and find forgiveness in Christ. And they hired her. And here is this young Christian woman working for a beastly empire. And her account is that many people came to know Christ through her work. It was a fairly, I don't know anything about Planned Parenthood as far as their internal things, except the dirt that keeps getting tossed out about them. But apparently in the South, it's a little different. There are a lot more people that say, we're working here, we'd kind of like to see this place close. We know what we're doing isn't the best. So here's this person in the exile mode, working for a beastly empire, trying to do whatever she can to change people's lives after they've committed this sin. And her church rejects her. They said, you can't be a Christian and be working for a horrific organization like this. And she went from church to church to church and heard the same thing over and over and over again. But I want to propose to you what she was doing there is a lot like what Daniel was doing here in chapter 1. I mean, he's working for Nebuchadnezzar. This guy is burning people and beheading people left and right. If you look at the ancient history of Babylonian Empire, this is just not the kind of person you work for if you're a respectable Christian. But in moments of exile, you find ways to serve wherever you can. And it's not your associations that God's going to judge you for. It's what you're going to do with what you have. And what Daniel did with what we had is he stayed true to his identity against all the cultural pressures. He stood firm and fast and faithful in the middle of this exile where he could be depressed, he could be discouraged. He goes to Babylonian Academy and he learns it all and he shines and he's going to stand up for Christ. He's going to stand up for his God in ways that we can't imagine. I want to suggest that the day and age we live in exile calls for us to rethink how we can live and exist in beastly empires and still make an impact for the kingdom of God. Because ultimately, Daniel is going to point to Christ, who stooped down to come to our dirty, disgusting, sin-saturated world and stand firm and fast against all the pressure to do the world's way of saving by conquering. And he bore the sin. He was nailed to a tree, the symbol of being cursed, to take our sin for us. Daniel points all the way through to our Savior and our Lord, who is our righteousness, who offers his grace on our behalf and calls us to continue following him, whether we're in a season of just having the world's favor or a season like we are now of kind of being shoved aside. We will, by God's grace, remain faithful even in seasons of exile.